In our Bible survey series, we've reached Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. We pointed out to you that we're studying a prophetic passage of Scripture. We began in Isaiah to look at what the prophets have to say to Israel. Time and time again, we have asked you to consider the experiences that Israel had as a physical illustration of spiritual truth. They were redeemed against their will from the land of Egypt, wandered 40 years in the wilderness, but in the land, when they disobey the Lord, they don't have peace. When they yield to the Lord, they have peace. It's exactly what happens in your Christian life. When you yield to the Lord, you have peace. When you do not have peace. And that's where Israel is. They've reached the point where they're totally satisfied with their way of life, and the period of Israel's reign is drawing to a close. Chapter 26 begins in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. There were a bunch of fellows that reigned in a pell-mell hurry at the end of Israel's dynasty, or Judah's dynasty, and none of them reigned very long. They were dealing in furious fashion with Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And Jeremiah was the only voice indicating that God was going to give Judah, as he had given Israel into captivity, he was going to give Judah into the land, or into captivity in the land of Babylon. The other prophets were, of course, ignoring that message from the Lord, and they had their own message of peace and comfort to Judah, that God would not allow them to fall. Now here is Jeremiah is commanded to stand in the court of the Lord's house, verse 2. Fantastic that God's message and his prophet needs to be directed to stand in the court of the Lord's house. And I think we've suggested on numerous occasions in the survey so far that much in America today is similar to the experiences through which Jeremiah passed. And I'm talking about the ecclesiastical experiences. I suppose the Lord could as validly say today, as he said then, that the word ought to be proclaimed in the Lord's house. There aren't very many places you can go where you honestly hear the word of the Lord. I am persuaded that many people who feel they are absolutely sincere for Christ have decided ahead of time what they believe. Once they've made that decision, then they search the Scriptures daily for those passages of Scripture which will support what they've already decided they believe, and that's what they preach. Now, I suppose that's a rather devastating charge, but I personally believe that it's absolutely true. And one searches far and wide to hear faithfully the Word of God proclaimed. Nobody ever told me that God declares whether I live faithfully or unfaithfully, I shall live together with him because Christ died for me. Nobody ever gave me that message of peace and rest in Christ. Nobody ever pointed out to me that though it says, therefore being justified by faith, that Christ was the author of my faith, not me. No, what a wonderful thrill to realize that the faith I exercise is in fact the faith of which my Savior is the author. I am not the author. It did not stem from me, but from him. And God goes to his prophet Jeremiah and says, I want you to give forth the word of God in what one would consider to be the most unlikely place, and that's the house of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, and do not diminish a word. Now here are the people who are actually coming to worship the Lord, and the inference is clear that in coming to the Lord's house and worshiping the Lord, they're not hearing the Lord's message. Jeremiah is not only commanded there to speak, but cautioned not to diminish a word. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil of their doings. There's always the argument that God says he doesn't change, and here is a promise. Or at least here is an indication that he will change. Now, of course, that is absolutely the opposite. If they hearken and listen to him, and if they turn from their evil way, then God in his unchangingness has to recognize that. God stands against evil and stands for good. Now, I said that in a way I hope you put it in context. If that's all you hear tonight, that sounds like a terribly anti-scriptural statement. For God is surely more than that. But in the Word of God, God always recognizes righteousness. We recognize when we get to the New Testament that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And His face is always against sin. And so what appears to be a change in God is not a change at all, but an absolute tantamount to testimony to His unchangeable nature. Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now I'm sure everybody here, at least those of you who've been coming regularly, know what he meant when he said he'd make this house like Shiloh. If you just go back a few weeks in the Bible survey, you'll remember that the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. And they went up against the Philistines and they lost the battle. And they said, we know why we lost the battle. The Lord isn't here. The Ark of the Covenant's in Shiloh. We'll go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and nobody dare fight us if we have the Ark of the Covenant there. Sort of like somebody walking down the street with a Bible under their arm. If I got a Bible on my arm, nothing can happen. We had a family that were having quite an argument, husband to wife, that it was unrighteous and unchristian to have a Christmas tree, but the husband finally relented and said his wife could have a Christmas tree if she set it on a Bible. Well, anyway, the Israelites felt that if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into war, they couldn't possibly lose. Now, Eli didn't like that. He was 80 years old. He had walked faithfully with the Lord. He wasn't too good in raising his children, and God had recognized that. But he did know the Word of God, and he was the judge of Israel in that time, the prophet of the Lord, the spokesman for the Lord, and he didn't like the idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Everything was wrong about that, but they did it. And they were all excited. The cheerleaders were out and everything else. They had a tremendous enthusiastic pre-game rally there. You know, I guess they call them a pep rally in the Old Testament. I don't know what they call them today, but they had a pep rally, and Israel went into battle, and they lost. Inconceivable. They lost with the Ark of the Covenant right there. Somebody escaped from the battle. A whole bunch of Israelites died, and he ran back to Shiloh, and he said, we lost. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli fell down, broke his neck, and died. And even though the Ark of the Covenant was taken into battle, the children of Israel lost. They were confident that with the Ark of the Covenant there, they couldn't lose. And they had prophets telling them, God would never let you fall prey to idolatrous nations like the Babylonians. God says, I'll make you just like I did Shiloh. There was the Ark of the Covenant. The people all shouted, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and all that. The Philistines heard it. You know, if I quoted a verse, quit ye like men. Whatever your fate, show yourselves to be men. Who said that? Ungodly, unrighteous Philistines when they heard the pep rally in Israel. And they were certain they were going to lose. There was so much enthusiasm over in Israel's camp over the Ark of the Covenant that the verse of Scripture that says, quit ye like men, is not a verse to righteous followers of the Lord, but it's the logic of the ungodly Philistines. Well, we're going to lose this battle from the sounds of the enthusiasm over there, but boy, we're going to lose it like men. They didn't lose it. They won it. And that's what God's saying here. Well, that bothered these people. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and told them they were sepulchers, they were full of dead men's bones, and they washed well on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. They didn't like it. And the Jews didn't like it here when Jeremiah proclaimed the word of God. So when Jeremiah quit speaking all that the Lord had told him, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him and said, you're going to die. What a terrible thing to say. That God's going to forsake his house, forsake his covenant, forsake his people. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Well, the princes came out and said, hey, let's reason this thing together. Others have spoken what they said to be the word of the Lord, and they weren't put to death. Why should we kill Jeremiah? And what Jeremiah has said is what he says to be the word of the God. And what he said does jive with what we know to be the word of God. If we don't walk in our evil ways, the Lord's face will be toward us. And if we do walk in evil ways, his face will be against us. And so you probably ought not do that. And Jeremiah, appealing his own case, said, that's absolutely right. You can do with me as you please, because this is the message of the Lord. I know it's the message of the Lord, and you do whatever you want. But be assured, if you do put me to death, you're going to bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon all its inhabitants. And so the princes went to defense for him. Others said that Micah had prophesied that way, and Hezekiah didn't put him to death. And so they decided to let Jeremiah go. By the time you get to the end of the verse, to the end of verse 19, we've now had the princes argue with the priests and the rulers in the temple, and they've let Jeremiah go. Now, for some reason or other, the Holy Spirit puts another few verses in here. Nobody seems to be exactly clear why they're there. Let's look at them for a moment. Beginning at verse 20 then, and there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah. This is the only place you're going to run into this Uriah. The only place in the Word of God. You'll have to wait till you get the glory to talk to him. He was the son of Shemaniah of Kirjath-Jearim, and who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. He said the same thing Jeremiah said. Now that makes sense. If it's the Word of the Lord, it ought to sound something the same, you know. It might be cast in different dialects, but it's the same word. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is telling us that Jehoiakim was opposed to the word of the Lord. If he sought to put this prophet to death, he must have sought to put Jeremiah to death. Apparently, the difference. Now, this is the message that seems to me is apparent here. You can take it any way you want. I'm not going to profess to have any inside track on God's mind. But the difference between Uriah and Jeremiah was fear. That seems to be the big difference. The message was the same. They were both prophets of the Lord. The difference was fear. Jeremiah said, do with me as you please. Be assured that if you put me to death, you're going to bring innocent blood upon your head. Uriah was afraid, and he fled to Egypt. He didn't look to the Lord for help. He looked to a human ally for help. Now, I recognize there are further implications here. For it will not be long until Israel flees to Egypt for help against Babylon. When the king of Babylon sets Zedekiah up in place of Jehoiachin to rule in Israel, Zedekiah revolts against him and appeals to Egypt for help. And it could be that, in fact, I think it more than could be, that God has a message here, a physical message for us. First of all, that Uriah should have trusted the Lord rather than going to Egypt for help. But secondly, that Uriah is a physical illustration to Israel that they ought to trust the Lord rather than to go to Egypt for help. It didn't do the prophet of the Lord any good to appeal to a human Egypt for defense against Jehoiakim, and it won't do Israel or Judah any good to appeal to Egypt for help against Babylon. So I think that's a sobering thought. That God would put such a testimony for them there. I say it's a sobering thought, not because so much that they ignored it, but look what it must have meant in the life of Uriah or of Jeremiah. Uriah was afraid. He fled to Egypt, obviously for protection. Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, even know who those men are, and they found him. And now you have the verse 23, that makes it very clear that God was no respecter of persons, even used hillbillies to translate, and they fetched Uriah out of Egypt. They fetched Uriah out of Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of common people. And so I believe the first message we should see is that Uriah should have stood with the realization that God is faithful. As the children of Israel, or as the young men of Israel did when Nebuchadnezzar put them in the burning fiery furnace. Be advised, O king, that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, you know, burn away. And that's a tremendous testimony. It's a very rare testimony among Christians. We know that God is able to deliver, but we won't be the least bit embarrassed if he doesn't. Go ahead and burn it. Jeremiah said, hey, this is the word of the Lord. Do with me as you please. Uriah fled to Egypt for man's help, and he died. There is also the testimony, the prophetic testimony in that experience that when Judah flees to Egypt for help, they also will not be successful. Beginning chapter 27 then, we have 13 hours of academic discussion. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Now everybody that has a Bible here that has any kind of notes in it is well advised that this is a mistake in the Word of God. And it shouldn't be Jehoiakim, it ought to be Zedekiah. Now maybe you have a Bible with no marginal notes, so you don't have to worry about that. In fact, if you have the Revised Standard Version, they already translated it Zedekiah, so you won't have the problem. I think they did. Anybody have a Revised Standard Version? Is it Zedekiah? Yeah. They've already taken care of the academics for you and translated it Zedekiah. Now, I'm just dumb enough to believe the Hebrew. I think it's Jehoiakim, and I think the message of verses 1 through 12 is a message that was given to Jeremiah 15 years before Zedekiah ever became king. 15 years before Nebuchadnezzar controlled the city of Jerusalem and set Zedekiah up in place of Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim. Now, you don't have to believe that. Obviously, if you look at it technically, it can't possibly be Jehoiakim. For God is sending a message to all these nations telling them they've got to submit to Babylon. And that must be under the reign of Zedekiah. So we just put Zedekiah in there. My Bible has a note here, possibly as a scribal error. The Hebrew does, in fact, read Jehoiakim, but the context makes it very clear that it must be Zedekiah. That's what my note said. I don't know what yours said. Now, I believe the Hebrew says Jehoiakim, and there is no constraint with me to believe that God could not have given Jeremiah a message 11 years ahead of time. I have no problems at all in Isaiah believing that God knew Cyrus's name before Cyrus was born. If my God didn't know Cyrus's name 100, 200, 300 years before Cyrus was born, there's something my God doesn't know. And if there's anything my God doesn't know, he's dumb. And our God is absolutely omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is the sovereign, almighty God. There are no limitations on God except that he cannot lie. Now, I have no problems with this passage of Scripture, yet I recognize that if you're in any kind of academic institution, you need many, many hours of study on that verse of Scripture. Suffice it to say, the Hebrew is clear that it's Jehoiakim. If you don't like that in the context, then you can change it to Zedekiah with a scribal error. But here the message of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he tells Jeremiah that he is to illustrate the bondage that these nations are going to know when they're under Nebuchadnezzar. And so he sends a message to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, to the hand of the messengers who come from Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to your master. I, the sovereign God of Israel, not the idolatrous gods of your nations, but I, the sovereign God of Israel, made the earth. I made man, I made the beasts that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I, the one who made it, not only do I have the right to give it to whom I will, but I have already given it to whom I will. I gave it to whom it seemed right unto me. We have the same message in Ezekiel. We have the same message in Daniel. God never denies his sovereignty and his right to do with what he made as he pleases. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He wasn't even king. Since he wasn't king in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, then obviously, as I pointed out, the experts know that it shouldn't be Jehoiakim. I'm not trying to be ironic nor critical. When I say experts, I mean it in the human sense of the term. It could be that it ought to be Zedekiah. It could be that God didn't give this message to Jeremiah ahead of time. But if I tamper with the word Jehoiakim, there are some other words I could tamper with that would devastate the message of the Word of God. And I see no problems with taking God's Word at face value. And before Nebuchadnezzar was ever king of Babylon, God names him king of Babylon. I think that would have been a thrill to Nebuchadnezzar to get that. I thought I was going to be king. We're only 11 years away from the time he was king. You know, I don't think the thought of Neb becoming king of Babylon struck him 2 hours before it happened. He was probably planning the campaign for many a year. He had his own PR men and everything. But it must have been of some comfort to realize that the sovereign God had already named him king of Babylon. I think that must have been great when Cyrus read his name there. You mean to tell me the prophets of Israel prophesied that I would sign a decree to send them back to Jerusalem? And he signed it. Now, he probably thought, I'm going to make God right by signing it, but that doesn't make any difference. God said he was going to do it, and he did it. And here he says, before Nebuchadnezzar is king, that he's going to give these lands into his hand, king of Babylon, my servant. Oh, how that irked the Israelites, those who were in Judah and Jerusalem. God is calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Not only that, he gave them the beasts of the field to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall enslave him. I do want to caution you, when it says all nations shall serve him, I believe that's all nations who touch Israel. I find in the Word of God that God's purpose is centered in Christ and in Israel and in the church. And when he uses terms all, like all nations, he's speaking of all nations that touch Israel. I don't think you have to take verse 7 as to include the Aztecs, the American Indian, the Mongolians, and the Chinese. Maybe it means that. You want to say it means that, you won't get much argument from me. But it seems, as I look at the Old Testament and as the New, when God is using terms, he uses terms that affect the church or touch the church or Israel or Christ. All nations shall serve Nebuchadnezzar. One could argue that China never did. I don't know that China never did. I assume they probably didn't. And one could argue that the Aztec Indians in Mexico never served Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. One could argue that maybe they didn't, but if he'd have known about them, they would have. I don't know what your argument might be, but I believe the simple way to take the context is that God is speaking of those nations that affect Israel and in his plans for Israel. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with a sword, with a famine, with pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. And that's what he's going to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, hearken not to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, who speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they're lying to you. And they're going to remove you from your land and drive you out, and you're going to perish, because that's not true. The nation that brings their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serves him, those will I let remain in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Apparently, those then who are willing to serve King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't utterly destroy, but if they resist him, he wins. Now, verse 12 says, I spoke also to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words. Now, I think the prophet is saying here that the Lord used him to speak this message in the days of Jehoiakim, and then 12 years later or so, he spoke the same words when Zedekiah was king of Judah. About Babylon and so forth. Now, Zedekiah was set up by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So what is a prophecy? A prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar's reign in the first 11 verses is fact, beginning at verse 12. He is now king of Babylon. He has set Zedekiah up in Jehoiachin's place, not Jehoiakim now, but Jehoiachin. Zedekiah is his uncle, and he is now reigning in Jerusalem. Because Nebuchadnezzar set him up. He is the one that revolts against Nebuchadnezzar and flees to Egypt. The same message there, verse 13, why will you die, you and all the people, by the sword, the famine, and so forth? Because that's what God said. Why don't you listen to God? Hearken unto the words of the prophets, verse 14, that speak unto you, ye shall not... Why do you hearken unto the voice of the prophets that say you shall not serve the king of Babylon? For they prophesy a lie unto you. I haven't sent them. They prophesy a lie, they use my name, that I might drive you out. I'd like to just tickle your memories again with the fact that in Jeremiah's day there were more prophets using the name of the Lord prophesying lies than there were prophets using the name of the Lord prophesying the truth. By the word prophesy, I mean giving forth the word of God. There were more people using the right cliches, claiming to be sent and empowered by the Lord, who were preaching lies than there were who were preaching truth. In fact, those who were preaching truth were very few. And I believe that's true, not only in America today, but in the world. Those who use the right cliches and profess to be the spokesman for the Lord have so completely decided what God's plan is, what his program is, and what his message is, that they only search the scriptures to find those facts that will bear it out, not faithfully proclaim what he said. I also spoke to the priests, to all this people, saying, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 16. The Holy Spirit has Jeremiah speak to the priests. Hearken not to the words of your prophets who prophesy unto you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon. For you'll remember under Zedekiah's reign, they were already taken. Jehoiachin was taken, the vessels of the temple were taken, and Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah. Don't listen to them. Why should this city be laid waste? What God's message was is, if you don't serve willingly, you'll be driven out and the city will be laid waste. But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem not go to Babylon. If they're seriously prophets of the Lord, then why aren't they exhorting the people to serve the king of Babylon so that the vessels that are there will still remain there and there can be still be service in the house of the Lord? Verse 19, For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the bases, the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hasn't taken yet, when he carried away captive Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, got lots of names for that guy. He's Coniah, he's Jeconiah, and he's Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Now Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, is a very famous guy because we found a stone where Babylon lists the rations that were served to Jeconiah at the table of the king of Babylon. So he's one of the kings that's wound up on a stone, and as is common among humans, they're so thrilled with a stone, it wouldn't make any difference that it appeared in the Bible. I sat in a class one time, and the guy, I think I told you this, the teacher said, you know, there is some slight evidence that Quirinius was governor of Syria about 0 B.C. If we just had some ancient testimony to that, we could finish the fact. And I raised my hand and said, how about Luke chapter 2? And he said, oh, that. Now, I don't think that's so bad. I don't think Luke was written in 1861 or 1944. I don't think there's any argument that the Gospel of Luke was at least written about 100 A.D. That's not too far off from zero. That's a lot better than 1970, anyway. But he wouldn't take that. If we could find a stone with Jeconiah's name on it, that's great. But the fact that God's got it here, that's not very great, I guess. Yes, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 21, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. There is the testimony of God that he knows ahead of time they're going to disobey. They're going to go do what they want to do anyway. They shall be carried to Babylon until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Chapter 28 goes right along with chapter 27. Hananiah is a false prophet. He comes in. He also makes a yoke like Jeremiah did. He's a very boastful guy. He knows exactly the date when things are going to happen. So he says, within exactly 2 full years, I'll bring again the place, all the vessels that have been taken. He gives a prophecy that's really exciting. That makes him very popular. The closer you can prophesy the fulfillment of your prophecy, the greater you are. I do a lot of work in vibration analysis, and I looked at the time, the differential of the time slope of the high-frequency domain of anti-friction bearings, and I said, boy, I can predict when that bearing's going to fail. So I had a customer. It was very, very important that he knows when a bearing fails because it's critical to his process. And I said, if you'll just differentiate the slope of that time domain of frequencies, I believe we can predict the date when that bearing's going to fail. And so we did. We were 11 months ahead and missed it by one day. And the guy called. He was so excited he didn't know what to do. He said, you don't have to do anything else. Give up your job, your company, you work full time for us, and all you do is predict when bearings fail. We missed the next one by 4.5 years, and he didn't want any more of our business. We said it was going to last 4 years and 7 months, and it lasted 1 month. So we missed it by 4.5 years, and he didn't think that was as good as our first try. And I decided there's probably something about this I didn't really understand yet, and we gave up the business of prediction. But you see, if you could hit it very close, that's excellent. Now, if you predict something, you know, I predict that in 782 years, the Lake Erie will dry up. You know, you guys can almost shrug your shoulders because only the very youngest here will be around in 782 years. Well, some of you are awake. But if I said it was going to dry up in 6 months, that's a totally different prophecy. Now it's in your time frame. So if a prophet really wants to be accepted by his peers, he must prophesy in the present time frame. And that's what he did. He said within 2 years. He picked 2 years. I don't know why he picked 2 years. I can tell you why the experts say he picked 2 years. I'm not certain why, but apparently there was an uprising going on in Babylon at that time, and the underground had it. Within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be unseated from the throne of Babylon. And so Hananiah apparently picked that up and thought, boy, if he's unseated, then this is going to come back, and he picked the 2 years. I don't know whether that's what's behind the verse or not, but he did pick a time frame that makes him popular with his peers. 2 years, I'll bring it back. Jeremiah didn't say anything. How do you know? You know, when somebody stands up and says, I have a message from the Lord, within 2 years the vessels are coming back. Jeremiah's stunned. Yeah, that's fantastic. The Lord hadn't told me that. But how do you know the Lord hadn't told him that? And that's the great problem, you know, with all the cliches. Somebody says, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you have to sort of sit back and say, maybe he is. I've never heard it put out quite that way, but maybe he knows what he's talking about. I got to go back and study. That's what Jeremiah did. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, verse 5, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. Boy, I like that one. 2 years is coming back. Amen. So be it. The Lord do so, the Lord perform thy words, which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Now, I think that's what any prophet of the Lord ought to say. In the message I had, that fellow has more light than I have. I used to work with a man that'd make me so mad, we'd argue about a verse of Scripture. Wonderful the way you people argue here. You don't argue. You discuss. And I love you dearly, but years ago, I used to work with a man that every time I thought I had him on a verse of Scripture, he'd put his arm around my shoulder and said, Arthur, you must remember that I've had more light than you have. And that ended every discussion. Well, apparently this man had light that Jeremiah hadn't had. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So Hananiah took the yoke from the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And he spoke in the presence of all the peoples. All Jeremiah did was caution him. And the message I've got doesn't seem to jibe with that of old, but maybe God's changed his message. Just remember that if it comes to pass, boy, that's the seal. Hananiah broke the neck that was on his Jeremiah's neck in the presence of all the people. Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. I think you could probably say as Jeremiah walked out, wow, that's probably what he was saying. Wow. You know, I guess I'm getting old. The Lord's not using me anymore. Here Hananiah comes along with the update message. And so he went his way. He's not the anchor man anymore. However, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, after Hananiah. The prophet had broken the yoke from off his neck, and he said to Jeremiah, hey, you go back and tell Hananiah something. Now, I don't know why the Lord didn't tell Jeremiah this right in front of all the people. I don't know what Jeremiah went through in his experience with the Lord at this moment. But obviously, he had no answer from himself for Hananiah. The Lord came to him and said, go tell Hananiah that you've broken yokes of wood, but all you did out of that is make them into yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the necks of all these nations. They must serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. So I haven't changed my word. What you said, Jeremiah, was right. I haven't changed my word at all. It will come to pass. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord did not send you. You make this people to trust a lie. Oh, I think that verse could be applied to great, great amounts of so-called gospel preaching today to make people trust a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die. You like 2 full years? Man, you like a time frame that's right now? I'll give you one. This year thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. Now, it just thrills me how God does things.
You know, you read in the book of Revelation that Satan went out through the whole earth and gathered a great number of people which no man could number to rebel against God's anointed who reigned in Jerusalem. And then you have one little sentence, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It would seem like Satan's great activity would deserve more headline space than that. You know, all it says is here, so Hananiah died. And that's, I suppose, the result you should expect when God speaks the truth. But he doesn't say much about it. Doesn't know. I don't know how he died. All I know is that he died that same year in the seventh month. Now, we're up to chapter 29. I guess we can rip through that in a hurry. We do have maybe some problems coming up, but not till 30. All right, chapter 29, then. We'll close out this book. Beginning at chapter 30, we have the book of Consolations. What God does now is have Jeremiah not only prophesy to those who are in Jerusalem, but send a letter to those who were taken in the first wave of captivity. And so now Jeremiah writes a letter, sends it back to those who are at Babylon, and he sends peace to them. We won't go through every verse, but God tells them through the letter that Jeremiah sends to them in Babylon that they're there because God put them there. Verse 4, unto all who have been carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. That's why you're in Babylon. I put you there. Now, God does all things well. You either believe that or you don't. God's way is the right way. You can live your own way if you want to, but you will suffer for it. God's way is the right way. You're in Babylon because I put you there. What do I want you to do there? I want you to build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. I want you to marry, and I want you to have children. And I want you to have your sons marry and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters that you may increase there and not diminish. Wherever God puts you, whatever situation you're in, if you sit there moping and complaining and feeling sorry for yourself, not involved in that which genders maturity and growth in the things of the Lord, you will diminish. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in its peace shall ye have peace. I realize God says there is no peace for the nations. I don't think the Christian expects or should labor for universal world peace. But I believe the message is as fitting to those Jews as it is to us, that we should labor for the peace of our city and of our nation, that in its peace we should have peace. Not that we're looking for world peace separate from the Lord Jesus Christ, nor peace, human peace, for those who are unrighteous or outside of the Lord. But God says, I put you in Babylon. I know you're not in Jerusalem. I know you're not in my city. I know you're not worshiping in my house, which is called by my name, but you're in Babylon because I put you there. Now I want you to live normal lives there. I want you to seek growth, not feeling sorry for yourself, not that which makes your life pass away as a drudge, but to live there, to engage in normal activities, and to seek the peace of that city. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return, even unto this place. This is where Daniel studied when he was in Babylon, confident that it would not be long until God made Israel a supernation. He didn't fully understand all the years, but that's where he was. When that happens, I'll have thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. I know what I think toward you, says the Lord, verse 11. I know what I think of you. My ultimate disposition for you is not total destruction, but peace, not evil. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen to you. Ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I think many a believer has decided that he doesn't have much fellowship with the Lord because he doesn't seek with all his heart. He seeks with all his heart to have fun. He seeks with all his heart to make money. He seeks with all his heart to be engaged in the things he likes. But to seek with all his heart the things of the Lord is a unique, is a very, very rare experience in the lives of Christians. And then they wonder why they don't have peace. Wonder why they don't have rest in the Lord. Wonder why things aren't going the way they ought to go. If you're going to really know the Lord, if you're going to know the things of the Lord, you'll search for them with all your heart. And I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places to which I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. And you'll remember in the book of Daniel, or at least we'll see it when we get there in the survey, that Daniel got down and prayed, confessing his sins, the sins of his people, seeking the Lord with his whole heart, that he might bring this captivity to an end. And that's when he got the message of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Because ye have said, verse 15, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. These must be the Lord's prophets, so they're listening to those in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord, the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and all the people that dwell in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Remember the message of the figs a few chapters ago? Those who go into Babylon are the good figs. Those that stay in Jerusalem and think they're going to win there and revolt against the king of Babylon are the bad figs, so bad they can't be eaten. And the Lord goes on pointing out to them that their prophets are wrong. He has a message for them. In verse 22, and of them shall be taken up a curse by the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. In the book of Daniel, we know he tried to burn Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And that apparently was the form of national execution in Babylon. And that's the way Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, that's the way they died. They revolted against the king of Babylon. That's how they died. Don't revolt against the king of Babylon, but of course they do. Thus shalt thou speak to Shemaiah. There were a couple of prophets there in Babylon that said they didn't like Jeremiah's letter and that something ought to be done to him. Why didn't they kill Jeremiah for writing letters like that to these people in Babylon? And so the Lord says to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 25, the God of Israel, saying, because you have sent letters in thy name unto all the people who are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that thou should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. They're speaking about Jeremiah. We got this silly letter in Babylon. And this silly letter said we should seek the peace of Babylon. That we ought to settle down there and live normal lives there rather than longing to go back to Jerusalem, living in the past, thinking of the high points of our Christian experience. Now you ought to put this guy to death. He's telling us to be happy where we are and to live normal lives there. Why haven't you put him to death? Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah, who maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build yourselves houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read the letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nethamelonite, because Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust the lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So Jeremiah has been resisted not only in Judah. Every time he prophesied in Judah, he had 100 false prophets for one good one. And now he writes a letter of comfort and peace from the Lord himself to those who are captive in Babylon, and he's resisted there by the prophets in Babylon. Not only resisted in the message, but they send back to Jerusalem and say he ought to be arrested and put to death. All right, I guess we're up to chapter 30. I don't think we can get through chapter 30 in the next 5 minutes. We're supposed to stop in 45 minutes. So I won't start it now. Chapter 30 begins the book of consolations. You might look at the 6th verse. Oh, no, I'm not there yet. That big problem is clear over someplace else. Nah, we don't have any problems. Well, we'll begin chapter 30 next week, and we'll get the problems of chapter 31. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.